so that you may know him better. Father, we pray exactly that for ourselves now, that by your Spirit, who is all wise and reveals the truth, we may know you better. And we ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you went through the whole Bible and tried to score each of the chapters in the Bible in terms of how much controversy they've sparked among Christians over the years, I think it is fair to say that the chapters we're looking at the moment, we're coming to the end of this series now, Romans 9 to 11, would score really very highly indeed. So imagine a bar chart. I don't know if you've been watching the Cricket World Cup at all. If you have, you'll have seen these run charts where you get all the overs one after the other along the bottom, and then you get a chart of varying heights depending on how many runs are scored in that over. Imagine one of those for all the chapters in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1, right on the left-hand side as you look at it, right through to Revelation chapter 22 at the far end of the Bible, with a bar above each of those chapters with a height showing how much controversy it sparked through church history. Romans 9 to 11, there would be a real peak. Christian history has seen lots and lots of discussion about the things that Paul is saying here. And probably that's not a surprise if you've been with us over the last few weeks, as Paul, as we've seen, defends God against the charge that actually he can't really be trusted in the end. He's the kind of God, he makes great promises, the accusation goes, but... Well, what has happened with his Old Testament people, the Jews, as Paul writes, makes it look like he doesn't necessarily keep those promises in the end. Because if, as it appears, as Paul writes, God has dumped them, who's to say he might not one day dump us too? Now think about some of the things we've heard Paul say as he answers that charge. So chapter 9, which is a few weeks ago now, making the point it was never all ethnic Israelites who were really part of God's people, just those God had chosen to belong to him. Just as today, only those he's chosen will turn to him. And if we don't like the sound of that, we need to remember Paul said, he's God and we're not. So how dare we argue with him? End of chapter 9 into the beginning of chapter 10. It's not religious effort that saves, but simple trust in the Lord Jesus. That's what so many of God's Old Testament people, the Jews, have got wrong, Paul says. Looking at the law that God had given them and thinking them being right with God was all down to them obeying that law well enough, rather than following where the law was always pointing, to the Lord Jesus, and simply putting their trust in him, with a very clear implication, the very clear warning in that bit of Paul's argument. There will be many very, very religious people who will miss out on salvation completely because they think it's their religious effort that's going to get them there. Rest of chapter 10, you may remember, Paul said faith normally comes through preaching. But people put their trust in Jesus, it's because they've heard his word preached. Not eye-catching miracles, or clever philosophical arguments, or giving a very high profile to famous people who happen to be Christians, or even just doing loads of good deeds in the community, but the preaching of God's word is what leads to faith. Well, think what we've seen in chapter 11 so far. So Paul's claim, God has not rejected Israel, not completely. How can you say that, Paul says, when he, a Jew, Paul, is trusting the Lord, is close to him in Jesus, as are, he said, a remnant of other Jews doing that too. And not forever either, not when, as we saw last week, there is a very strong hint earlier, and we're going to see it again tonight, that one day many, many Jewish people will turn to the Lord Jesus and put their trust in him, bringing extraordinary blessing for the rest of the world as well. Now, if you choose any 10 Christians at random across the world or through history, and you shove them in a room together, and you give them one of those bits of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9 to 11, I promise there is going to be quite a heated discussion as they get their teeth into what Paul is saying. And of course, the thing is, wherever there are strongly held views, there is often a very great deal of pride, isn't there? Think Brexit for a moment. Now, whichever side of the Brexit debate you may be on, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, I think this applies. We've seen it from both sides, haven't we? That attitude of, how can I see this so clearly and you just can't? It's so obvious. What are you, stupid or something? The underlying current in much of our Brexit debate, isn't it? Do you see how, as Paul begins the bit tonight, verse 25, he knows the things that he said could very easily generate some of that among Christians too, how he heads it off, that kind of attitude. Right at the start, he warns, this is the first thing for us to see this evening, of an attitude to avoid. Pick it up, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. You must not be conceited, he's saying. Look, he's saying, if we come out of Romans 9 to 11, as we'll do in a couple of weeks' time when we finish it off, and all we've got to show for having looked at Romans 9 to 11 together is a sense of smugness at a bit more spiritual truth we've understood, a difficult bit of the Bible we've had a go at, how much sounder we've become theologically, especially compared to others, we are completely missing the point. Paul says, these chapters, they are not meant to puff us up, not in the slightest. Actually, the sight that we're given in these chapters of God and his plan for the world is meant to humble us completely. A bit like, you know that thing when you go outside on a dark night where there's a clear sky and you look up and you see the stars and just the glory of what you see above you. You completely forget about yourself, don't you? You don't even cross your own mind while you're looking up into all of that. Well, that's what this is meant to do for us. It's really not meant to be us we're impressed by at the end of Romans 9 to 11. There's only one hero at the end of these chapters. And we'll see this even more clearly next week. It's the Lord. That's seeing more of his plan to bring salvation to all peoples, Gentiles and Jews. We realise he is faithful in a way we'd never have dreamed of. So that's our first thing this evening, an attitude to avoid. The second is a mystery to understand. This is by far our longest point, most of the passage. A mystery to understand. There it is, verse 25 again. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. And we hear the word mystery, don't we? And we hear that word and we tend to think either of something spooky, like the X-Files, that sort of thing, or something that's just fiendishly complicated, like a real get your teeth into it whodunit series on TV, that sort of thing. But Paul uses the word differently, consistently actually, through his writings, not for things that are very spooky or hard for us to understand, but just for things that he says God in his wisdom is only now, as Paul writes, making clear. Things that weren't clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but now in the New they are. Benjamin Warfield was a great 19th century American theologian who came up with, I think it was he who came up with, just this brilliant illustration for what happens when you move from the Old Testament into the New. He said it's a bit like a room that is richly furnished, but very dimly lit. It's full of good things, exciting things, but some of them are hard to see because it's so dim in there. And then imagine, he says, someone reaches out and they turn the light on. His day, probably they light a candle. What happens? You see so much more. So much more clearly. Why? Not because someone's gone and brought a whole load more stuff into the room, but just because the light allows you to see what is already there much more clearly. Things you only had a vague sense of before. Oh, that's what it is, you say, as you see it more clearly. Well, if the Old Testament was like that room, the coming of the Lord Jesus and the writing of the New Testament, Paul says, they're a bit like a light being switched on. There are so many great truths that underlie the Old Testament, and here and there they start to come into view. And then when Jesus comes and by his Spirit equips his apostles to write the New Testament, so many of those things become so much clearer for us to see than they were before. Including the thing that Paul is talking about here. The thing we heard him talking about last week too. God's plan to save the world. Grace comes to God's people, Israel. And on the whole, the end of verse 25 says, Israel are hardened, and they reject what God has to say. So what happens? What does God do? Well, his grace flows on out to Gentile people, non-Jews, instead. Just as the message about Jesus has been doing for nearly 2,000 years now, spreading out further around the world, back and back around the world, and along the way in God's kindness, at some point it swept up people like you and me. It's the same plan Paul recaps in more detail in the last three verses of today's passage as well. Pick it up again, verse 30. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, he's speaking to Gentiles here, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, Jewish disobedience, he means in context. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God's grace, his mercy, the news of what he's done through the Lord Jesus comes into a world that is characterized by disobedience to him. And it's flatly rejected on the whole by those it comes to first, Paul says. In this case, the Jews. They will not trust Jesus. And so it flows out to others instead, as we've seen in this case, Gentiles, non-Jews, Paul is speaking about. And in God's kindness, they respond in faith. They do trust Jesus. That is what is going on all over the world at the moment, more clearly for us to see in some places than others. Look at what's going on in places like Iran at the moment and South America as the news about Jesus spreads and people are turning to him. In vast numbers. That's part one of God's plan. Part two, verse 31. As over time, those who initially rejected the gospel, and in this case, Paul is talking about the Jews, see others receiving God's mercy and rejoicing in being forgiven by him and enjoying being accepted as his children. What happens in many of them, Paul says? In God's kindness, they find their hearts softening. It's a bit like you can imagine children in an abusive home looking out of the window at a happy family, a loving family playing in the park over the road, and just looking across and thinking, I so want to be part of that. And that's what will happen, Paul says, because in the end, verse 31, many of them, many of those Jews, will receive mercy too. So do you see the pattern Paul's talking about? We saw exactly the same thing in last week's bit too. The news about Jesus is rejected by the first people it comes to. It's accepted by others. And then as those first people look on and see for others accepting, they in the end will accept it. Two, and Paul is here, he is thinking specifically about that pattern working out between Jews and Gentiles. But it's worth reflecting, it's something we often see happening in other areas of life as well, isn't it? So you think about a family sometimes. And the good news of Jesus hits that family and maybe is strongly rejected by the first person it meets who hears it. But someone else pricks up their ears and they find out more. And they turn to Christ. They receive his mercy. They begin to follow Jesus. And for a while, perhaps, it feels like the family is just divided. Until in God's kindness, perhaps things begin to change for that first person too. He sees his wife. She sees her dad, whatever it is, enjoying God's mercy. And in the end, end up asking, how can I find out more about this Jesus for myself? Or you see it in a school, maybe a teacher starts a new Christian group. And in their mind, they're particularly aiming it at a year group where they've got a load of really good contacts because of what they do in the school. And no one in that year group shows any interest at all. But some other people come, turn up. You weren't expecting that. And the Lord does great things among them. So much so that others in the school start to notice what is going on, including wonderfully, maybe. Some of those who first so rejected what was on offer to them. Why? Do their minds change? Well, in so many ways, the implication here is it's because of just the beauty of seeing God's mercy at work in the lives of those who do respond to him. No, the beauty of God's grace at work in sinners like you and me, as by his Spirit he opens our eyes to just how blessed we are in the Lord Jesus. So that's the plan Paul's got in mind. And do you see the result of it? In the case Paul is thinking of Jews and Gentiles, he sets it out in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. Just as the Old Testament said, sums up those two verses. We thought earlier on about Bible chapters that have had most controversy associated with them over the years, the centuries. What about individual Bible verses? Well, verse 26 would score very highly on that chart. What does Paul mean when he talks about all Israel being saved? And quite simply, there is no consensus view among Christians, even amongst those who are absolutely committed to putting the Bible first, even amongst, I've discovered this week, those I respect most of all and naturally turn to find out what they have to say. It's one of those verses, however you interpret it, verse 26, you're going to upset someone probably. So I apologise if I'm about to tread on your toes. And within certain boundaries, I wouldn't want to fall out over how we read verse 26. But at the same time, I'm the preacher tonight. And so tentatively, here's what I think this is saying. When Paul says Israel, he does seem to be thinking of ethnic Israel, of the Jews. You notice that's definitely how he's using the word in the verse just before, verse 25. In contrast to Gentiles. And so, well, it's possible in verse 26, he's now talking about Israel and meaning the whole of the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, just as sometimes elsewhere we see the Bible referring to the church today as the new Israel of God. That seems unlikely here, especially when in the Old Testament verses he goes on to quote, verse 28 as well, he seems to have ethnic Israel in his mind again. So that seems to be the focus, ethnic Israel. But what does he mean by all Israel? Is Paul saying every Jew there has ever been and ever will be too will be saved? I don't think that can be what he's saying, because that doesn't fit with what we've seen him saying already about so many of them failing to have faith in his day in the Lord Jesus, who Paul is very clear is the only way through which in which we can be saved. But what about all the Jews will be around at whatever point in history? Paul seems to be saying, and again we saw this last week, there will be a great turning of Jews to the Lord Jesus. I think that's closer to the truth. That seems to fit a bit more. He may not mean every single last one of them. After all, you turn it around, and Paul's been able to speak in the chapters so far about Israel as a whole looking like it's been rejected by God, even though, as we've seen, there are some exceptions. There's Paul, there's the remnant who are trusting him. So if he can talk about all Israel, well, clearly he means most Israel, most of Israel, up to this point. Well, there's no reason he couldn't mean most of Israel here, but talk in terms of all. All Israel, the overwhelming majority of Jewish people one day who are alive, will turn and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Certainly every single one of them who have been chosen by God before the beginning of time. So many Jewish people, seeing Gentiles enjoying God's mercy in the Lord Jesus, and so longing for the same thing that in the end they turn and they put their trust in him as well. I think that's what he's talking about. And isn't that a thrilling thought? And it seems really unlikely, doesn't it, perhaps? Perhaps you think of Jewish friends you've got who seem so locked into their religious system. has so much space for plenty of the Bible, but not for the one who says it's all about him, the Lord Jesus. The only one in whom life and rescue are found. So locked into their way of thinking, you think there's no way they're ever going to change. People like that could ever change. But that's the power of God's mercy at work in people like you and me. It's so irresistibly beautiful, Paul is saying. In the end, it can draw in the most unlikely people. Think about it. It's what drew many of us in, didn't it? If we're trusting Jesus today. Watching others being changed by God's mercy in such attractive ways. For me, I think I've told you this before, it was watching the lives of some church youth group leaders when I was 13 or 14 years old. They weren't perfect by any means, but on the whole, they were just lovely. One couple in particular, I remember, who was so kind to me when I was going through a particularly grotty phase of my teenage years. And that's the thing. Under God, he used to change my mind and bring me in. So powerfully irresistible. No one God has chosen can ever hold out against it in the end. I couldn't. Nor could you. Not even the most orthodox or liberal Jew could do that. No friend of ours, no colleague, no neighbour, no child, no spouse. If God has chosen them, they'll come in. So that's the mystery to understand, an attitude to avoid, a mystery to understand, and then finally, and very briefly, a faithfulness to be amazed by. A faithfulness to be amazed by. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how faithful would you say Israel have been to God, as Paul writes? It's not a high mark. In his kindness, think God has chosen them out of all the peoples of the world to be the ones through whom the curse of sin is going to be undone and blessing is going to flow to the rest of the world. He set them free from slavery in the Exodus. He's given them this promised land. He's revealed himself especially to them. He sent prophet after prophet to call them back when they started to lose their way and drift from him. They wouldn't listen, so into exile he went. And then, just as he promised in his kindness, he brought them back. Finally, he sent his own son as one of them, an Israelite. And what did they do? Killed him. And when he rose from the dead, just when you think, surely, finally, they're going to get it right now, they didn't want to know. Not because they're worse than anyone else, because they're just like the rest of us, if we're not Jews. We'd have done exactly the same in their shoes. But faithfulness, it isn't. So does God owe them a thing? Not in the slightest. No more than he owes the rest of us in our sin. If God has washed his hands of them by this point, as Paul's writing, like you can imagine a husband or wife who've been betrayed by an adulterous spouse just thinking, I've got to call quits on this marriage, this is over. You wouldn't blame God at all for doing that. Is that how he thinks of them? Verse 28. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. But so far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Currently, they're God's enemies for your sake. Paul says, in God's sovereign plan, they're rejecting him so that his grace might flow on out to people like you. But as far as election is concerned, as far as being chosen is concerned, they are still loved very much indeed by God. Enemies now may be, but chosen by God in a way that will one day become wonderfully clear. Just as, though chosen, if we're trusting him, we once were enemies of his people too, perhaps. just as some of those we can think of who are currently enemies of the Lord and his people. Isn't this a wonderful thought? It may one day turn out to be chosen too. If you or I were in God's place, it would be absolutely all over for anyone who'd been so unfaithful to him. It would be the end of the road with no appeal, but Paul reminds us again, we're not in God's place. He is. And his gift, his calling, don't you love the way he puts it, verse 29, are irrevocable. Can't call them back. They've gone out. They will happen. Never to be undone. Chosen by God, so one day to be saved by him as well. He is so faithful to his promises. That's the thing we're meant to see. Even though we're really not. And that's a wonderful thought, isn't it, for people like us? It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how badly we've let him down. As we turn back to him in the Lord Jesus, it is, you know, the story of the prodigal son. What we find, every time there he is waiting to receive us back. Because that is how faithful he is. Just as we see here, he is ready and waiting to welcome Israel back when they turn back to him in Christ too. And it's a strange thought, isn't it? This section of Romans, and we're very near the end of it now, that began with Paul defending God against the charge that he is not faithful because of what has happened with the Jews, ends with Paul absolutely affirming how faithful God is because of what he's yet to do for the Jews. He is so much more faithful than you or I would ever guess. Or than you or I would ever dream. And what a God he is. How much praise he deserves. But we'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. Let's pray. And finish there. Father, we praise you that you are so faithful. And that every time we perhaps begin to suspect that maybe you're not, as we look at what you've revealed of yourself, what you've done already in history, and what you tell us you will do, we realise you're more faithful than we would ever have dreamed of. Forgive us, please, for all those times we do doubt you. We confess that we all have many of them. We pray that you'd help us as we reflect on these things now, as we think more about this mystery that you've revealed for us to understand, your plan to save the world. Guard us, please, against conceit, any sense of being better than others or understanding or knowing more than others. Would we completely forget ourselves as we're just dazzled by the scale of your plan, your goodness, your faithfulness, your glory. And we pray that when we find ourselves in situations, maybe even in the next few days, where we're tempted to doubt your faithfulness, that you'd help us to remember these things and to trust you again. And thank you that even if we do doubt you and mess up, as we then go back to you later, we'll always find you ready to welcome us back because you are so faithful. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.